Chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. He was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Let's look at this man called Cornelius. Read that he was a centurion. Now, centurion, there's several mentioned in the scripture. Jesus healed a centurion's servant in Matthew, and there's centurion saw a scene at the cross when Jesus was crucified and said, "Surely this is the Son of God." And some people seem to think that Cornelius might have been that man at the cross. I don't see any connection myself whatsoever with any of these. Because a centurion himself was a man that was in command of 100 soldiers. The word itself means 100. Our word century, I believe, comes from the same thought. But he commanded about 100 men in a Roman legion. A legion is 6,000 men divided into 10 divisions. Each division was called a band or a cohort. And each one of these contained 6 maniples, what they were called. The word actually means to fill a hand, or a handful could be, but it means the other way, the other thing. Each one of these was about 100 men. And so Cornelius was in charge of about 100 people. That is a band. This band that he had was called the Italian Band. Now the 27th chapter of Acts, we read another man that was a centurion, verse 1. Julius, and he was a centurion of the Augustus Band. See, so evidently each one of these bands probably had a name. Cornelius was a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. When Jesus healed the servant, the centurion's servant offered to go and heal him, and the centurion says, "No," he said, "when you just speak the word." He said, "Well, when I speak the word, why, people move. If I say go, they go, and if I say stay, they stay," you know, and I'm not quoting this. He said, "All you got to do is speak the word." And Jesus says, never seen such faith. Some of these saw that were centurions in the region around Jerusalem and the area. They saw the operations of Christ. Many of them believed in his work, what he'd done. They'd seen the miracles. They didn't know him as a Savior or as the Messiah, but they knew him and knew that he was different, knew that he was spiritual man, sure of that. And I feel that this is what Cornelius was. He was a devout man. He feared God with all his house and gave much alms to the people. Giving alms wasn't always because people feared God. It was because this is what was expected of them to the Jews. But God saw it. You see, this is the thing. God saw that the fact that he gave alms and that he prayed and he feared God. Some seem to think that he might have been, because of his time in Jerusalem round about, he might have been a convert to the Jewish religion or proselyte. But whatever it was, he prayed. He prayed to God always. You know, we can always see that when people pray to God with an honest heart, now they may not know anything, they may not have any truth, but if they have an honest heart before the Lord, God hears them. God speaks to hungry hearts, draws these to know him better. And I think we can see that in Cornelius' life. God saw his need, and he answered his prayer. And read in verse 3, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, or about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, "Cornelius," He called him a name. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." I've heard your prayers. I've seen your life. See what you've done. And they've come up as a memorial. The word memorial has a thought of something to remember. It was a memorial before God. God remembered Cornelius. Anyway, in the fifth chapter of Revelation, speaking of prayer, I think it might be good if we notice what God calls prayer, or an honest prayer before the Lord. Verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and big golden bowls full of odor, or full of perfume, full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Our prayers go up to God as an odor of sweet incense before him. And these are as a memorial before the Lord, to go up before him. He smells the odor of our worship and our prayers. "And now send men to Joppa," verse 5, "and call one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, for he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." And when the angel which spoke unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. There are several thoughts that we can look at in there. One is, again, we talk about God knowing. To send men to Joppa, he knew just what city Peter was in, didn't he? To Elijah, with one Simon a tanner, he not only knew where he was, but he knew about the man that owned the house and what kind of business he was in. God knows everything. He surely does. And he knew where the house was. It was by the seaside. He knew of Peter's ability to tell Cornelius what he needed to know. Speaking of the Simon the tanner, we mentioned this a little bit last week, I believe, of the occupation of a tanner. Always worked with dead animals. They'd skin dead animals, and there was a law that said if a person touched a dead animal, they were unclean. It's odd that Peter would go to a house of a tanner. You know, it was known, in fact, three times. I think God wanted to stress this fact because three times he tells us that Simon was a tanner. But there was a kind of a rule that among the Pharisees that a tanner was not allowed to live within the borders of a fenced city. And that's the reason his house was on the seaside. And another law they had was, this wasn't a Mosaic law, this was a Pharisee ruling, but if a tanner got married and didn't tell his future wife that he was a tanner, she had a right to divorce him, and he would have to proclaim this outwardly before any kind of a wedding ceremony was taking place, that he was a tanner. She had to know what kind of business he was in before she married him, or she had a right to nullify the marriage. So this is what people thought of a tanner. This is why I brought that out. And this is where Peter chose to stay. It seemed like he was slowly coming out from under the rituals of the law, doesn't it? Or he wouldn't have had any part of living with a tanner. And God condoned this. God didn't say one word contrary to him living there, even though he did live there. Well, Cornelius didn't waste any time. He sent his servants right on. And notice verse 9, it says, "On the morrow, as they went on their journey, he drew nigh into the city, Peter went up on a housetop to pray about the sixth hour beyond noon, maybe just a little before noon, the word para is used for the what for the word about, para alongside of, or beside, so probably a little before six, before noon, alongside of noon. Now Joppa was about 28 miles from Caesarea, so what time they left, imagine they walked on this journey, so it took them to at least noon the next day to make the trip. Peter went up on the housetop for the purpose of praying. He became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. The thought here, I believe, of trance comes from a Greek word of ecstasy. Our word ecstasy comes from that. The word in itself is a compound Greek word of ek, which is a preposition out of steros, or stasris, S-T-A-S-I-S, is how you spell it, means something that's standing, it's to stand out. This same word in chapter 3, verse 10, is translated amazement. I think we're talking about here that his state of mind, the token of his state of mind, as the condition that his mind was in. We might compare this with the word vision in verse 3 and also in verse 17. The word vision is used. It's from the Greek word of apometa. From our word optical comes from this, meaning to see. And so the difference is, one was, he was carried away. The thought of the word trance is he was taken completely away, and the word vision has the thought of seeing something. In verse 17, the word vision is used in relation to his trance, which is referring to the fact that he saw something during the time of his trance, is what we're talking about. So he fell into a trance. In other words, he was completely out of it, is what we're saying in there. Is in his state of mind. And he saw something while he was in this trance. First thing he saw was heaven open. Stephen saw heaven open, didn't he, when he was stoned. The second thing he saw was a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit in the four corners and let down to the earth. Now, it doesn't say this was a great sheet. It says it was as it were a great sheet. In other words, this is a vision. It's what he saw while he was in the trance. Then the next thing he saw was all manner of creatures in this sheet. The word wild beast isn't in the Greek text in verse 12, but it is in chapter 11, 6, and I'm not going into that, that when he rehashes his experience in 11, 6, it's talks about a wild beast, which is rightfully there. And I guess the translators just put it in this verse also. In fact, it doesn't really say what kind of beast they are. Just the word four-footed is used there in the Greek, which referring to four-footed beasts rather than two-footed, two-legged. And then we have the creeping things, any kind of a varmint this would be concerning a snake or a reptile of any kind, birds. Notice there's no fish mentioned there, but all of these were unclean animals and fowls and reptiles in this verse 12. And there was a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord, I have not eaten anything that is common or unclean." Nothing at all that was contrary to the law, contrary to the cleanliness that God had pronounced Israel to eat. Notice there was a command in verse 13, and in 14 we see a resistance of this command. It seemed like Peter didn't really understand what was going on, even later on, and he said, "No, Not so, Lord, I'll never eat anything that is unclean, common or unclean. And the voice said in him the second time, what God hath cleansed, call thou not common. If God cleanses it, then it's clean. And you have to agree with God. You know, there's many times even in our life that we don't understand things, but if God said it, we agree with God, whether we understand it or whether we don't understand it. If God calls something something, then we call it something. Reminds us of Romans 4:17, that God calls the things that are not as though they are. And if he calls something that is not as though it's something else, then we agree and call it something that it isn't, if he says it is. We don't have to understand what God is doing. We just agree with him when he says something. And this was done three times, received up again unto heaven. And while Peter yet doubted in himself, now this is an interesting word, he doubted in himself. He didn't really know what was going on. You know, I was thinking too that just because Peter was a chief apostle, and just because he was filled with the Spirit, and just because the shadow of Peter, people wanted to, would bring their sick in, and many people were healed, doesn't mean that he knew it all, did it? Not in any measure. God is always showing people something that they didn't know. Peter didn't have the slightest idea what was going on. It's good for us to be flexible and have an open mind to the purposes of God. And I'm sure Peter did too, even though he didn't understand. Verse 17, while Peter doubted in himself, in his own heart, what the vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Notice God's timing. Isn't that beautiful? God has some perfect timing, doesn't he? He's never 1 second late from anything that he does. He's always right on time. Just as soon as Peter saw the vision, the men were there and standing at the gate calling for Simon. He called him as well as Simon, which was surname as Peter, lodged there. And while Simon thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Now the phrase here also, thought on the vision, is interesting. In verse 17 we read that Peter doubted. The word there for doubt has a thought of a complete loss. He was completely at loss. He didn't know what was going on at all. He sat there. But then in verse 19 we have a word for thought, actually from thumos, which means emotion of the mind. And what the thought here that we have is his mind was just in a whirl. He didn't know which way to turn or what to do. I suppose we'd be in the same condition too, wouldn't we? Come down the steps from the roof and just saw a vision like this, and God speaking to us, and we didn't know what was going on, and our mind would just really be in a whirl, wouldn't it? It'd be turned upside down and inside out, and not knowing what was going on. But notice that the Holy Spirit was there to straighten things out. If there's things that we don't understand, if the things that our mind is in a whirl, the Holy Spirit will speak to our heart and straighten things out. In these verses, well, let's go on further, and then we'll look at that. So while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men seek you, looking for you. Arise therefore and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Don't you doubt a thing. You just go. Don't ask any questions. You just go. Because I've sent these three men to you. Then Peter went down to the men, and were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, behold, I am he whom thou seek, but is... what is the cause, and wherefore ye are come? And so they gave him an account of what was going on. It said that Cornelius, a centurion, just man, one that feared God, a good report among the nations of the Jews, was warned by God by a holy angel to send thee unto his house and hear words of thee. So I was reading that too, and I thought, well, these men sure had a good opinion of Cornelius, didn't they? The one that was in charge over them, they called him a just man, one that feared God, and good report among the nation. Then they related what he had told them concerning the vision, that God had, that he was warned of God by a holy angel to send unto thee into his house and hear words of thee. So Peter had some words that Cornelius was to hear. There is five tools that we see used in these verses that God used to bring Peter to Cornelius. One, he used a vision in verse 3. Second, he used an angel also in verse 3. Third, he used a man in verse 9. Fourth, he used the Spirit in verse 19. And five, he used a word, verse 22 and also 34. Read it. Peter opened his mouth and began to expound the word. So God uses tools, doesn't he? And that's all that we should consider ourselves as far as the ministry is concerned. And of course, we're more than that as far as God is concerned. But as far as our ministry is concerned, we're simply a tool. I don't preach. The Holy Spirit uses me as a tool, and he does it. I don't teach a class. The Holy Spirit uses me as a tool. You don't witness on your job. The Holy Spirit uses you as a tool. And that's all you are as far as your ministry is concerned. And if you are usable at all, the Holy Spirit will use you in some manner. The problem with people is they don't want to be used in the capacity that the Holy Spirit wants to use them. As long as they want to be used some other way, you know, than what God has purpose for them. But God has a purpose for everyone. And if we're faithful to be used as God wants to use us, then he'll work through us. He'll use us in any way, in any capacity. So he went down, verse 20, and he doubted nothing. He learned a lesson, didn't he? The vision, not to doubt anything that God was doing. For I have sent them. We wonder, too, how much of Peter really learned in his vision, as we see his actions later on. But he learned not to doubt, that's one thing. Then Peter went down with the men sent from Judea from Cornelius and become acquainted with them, and they told him the story of why they were there. He called them in, verse 23, he called them in and lodged them. And then the next day Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now this was very important because he needed witnesses of what was going on. And we'll see this when we get in the 11th chapter, that God foresaw his need of a witness and didn't send him alone. In verse 45, we might look over just real quick ahead of time. And they of the circumcision that believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because all the Gentiles also put out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now these are the circumcision here, is the ones that we read of the brethren from Joppa that accompanied him. They were Jews that came with him from Joppa. Then on the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. This is beautiful. You know, this is God's way of spreading the gospel. For he called in his kinsmen and near friends. Now, anymore, the preacher would get to town and he'd have to go out and try to drum up a crowd to talk to. But this isn't the way it ought to work. It's the people that ought to get the crowd, not the preacher. He was so interested that he waited for them to return. He just could hardly contain it until, and notice verse 30, said, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting. I've been waiting 4 days, actually, is how long he had waited. And he's getting kind of anxious, and he gathered his relatives together and his near friends. You know, I think it's beautiful, even needful, to have meetings and homes to where a few people can get together, or somebody can invite their relatives and friends in together and have somebody come and talk to them. We used to have Bible studies, and just a few people would be in a home, and we'd go to a home and have Bible studies, and maybe have a couple of homes a week even. And this is a beautiful way of spreading the gospel. But it takes somebody like Cornelius to call his kinsmen and friends together. Somebody that's interested in us. Somebody that really wants something from God and has a hungry heart. Well, they were all there. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter took him up, saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. This was probably Cornelius' training. You see, remember, he was a Roman to start with, a Gentile. Possibly in his youth growing up, he had many gods, many idols, that he was used to falling down and worshiping. And here an angel was sending this man, and surely this was some kind of a god that was coming. You can see his attitude in this. But Peter wouldn't stand for it. I think about people today who would probably let you worship them. Hey, this sounds pretty neat. Let's pick up a collection. But Peter went out. He said, stand up. I myself also am a man. You know, this is beautiful in the Greek text, the way this is worded. And I'm going to read it out of the Greek text. Kaiago autos anthropos eimi. And the word ego is I, and eimi is I am. And actually this should read, I am also myself a man. There's real emphasis put on the fact that Paul wanted him to know that he was no more than he was. Simply a man. And had no desire at all to be worshipped. John had this same problem in the book of Revelation. It was twice that he fell down to worship the angel. And the angel said, no, don't you do it. I am also a man. And so the one who was showing John around was a glorified human being in the book of Revelation. Just a man like anybody else, but he was so much like Jesus that John had been with Jesus too. John was to fall down and worship him. Anyway, Peter wouldn't have it, and he brought the man up, and he started to talk to him. Verse 27. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. Now, it doesn't say how many, but the word actually has a thought of more than a few, probably more than we have here tonight. And he said unto them, you know how that it is unlawful, an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, it's against the law, but God showed me something else. It's contrary to what I've been taught all my life, but God has shown me differently. See? And truly it does. In chapter 11, we'll get to it, statistics, and I'm not going to read it, but this is why Peter was called on a carpet for even going to someone that was not a Jew in chapter 11. And he surely wouldn't have gone, I'm sure. But God showed him differently. Not to call any man common or unclean. Now, Peter's getting the idea here that he wasn't talking about eating food, literal food, or eating beasts, or eating snakes, or eating foul birds, but he's talking about unclean people. And as far as God was concerned, the Jew, the Gentiles, were definitely unclean people. But God had cleansed them. And we read the cleansing of them in the second chapter of Ephesians 2, verse 11 on through, and I'm not going to read all of it. You read it. Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh, not in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now this was a condition of Gentiles. See, they had nothing. And as far as Jews was concerned, they were heathens and had deserved nothing from their God. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you are some neither far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. We read that he broke down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, verse 14, and so making peace. Verse 19, we read, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints, and of the household of God. So God did make a difference. He did bring in the heathen, and he used Peter to do it. We might say, well, surely this changed Peter. And Peter had an idea of what was going on at this time. And I'm sure he did. But let's notice in the second chapter of Galatians now what happened to Peter later on. Galatians 2, verse 12, or verse 11, let's read from 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when that they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled themselves with him, insomuch at Barnabas also was carried away with her dissimulation. Wonder really how much he really learned, didn't he? But God used Peter in a mighty way to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. His action here was a key that he used. And remember we learned that last time when Peter went to Samaria. He used the key that we read of in the 16th chapter of Matthew, that Jesus gave him the key to the kingdom, and he opened the door to the Samaritans. Now we see him open the door to the Gentiles with this key. Then after the door is open, we'll see that the Apostle Paul is ready to step into the door. But here we see the key open, key used, and Peter opening the door to the Gentiles. God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And I trust that we realize that everybody is all equal with God. There is no respecter of person. Everyone is born again, is children of God. Might have different operations, different works, different part in the body of Christ. But everyone that God has cleansed is clean. If he makes us a new creation, we're clean in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29. All right. Therefore, came I unto you without gainsaying. As soon as I was sent for, I asked, therefore, for what intent you have sent for me? So as soon as he heard, he was obedient, and he came. And the phrase without gainsaying comes from a Greek word, in fact, it's three Greek words put together, and, which is simply a negative, makes it negative. And then anti, against, retos, has a to ability to express words. So you add all these together, and the thought is not against any words that he heard, or he said, we might put it this way, therefore I came unquestionable. I didn't question God's word at all, is the thought that we have in that. As soon as I was sent for, God told me to go without doubting nothing, and I went. And here I am. Now what do you want? And so Cornelius related his experience again. He gives us a time in this. 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. In an earlier part of this, it doesn't say that he was fasting. He was praying. God had heard his prayer. He gave alms to the people, and he was praying to God always. And he happened to be praying at this time. Doctrine of fasting, too, if we look through the scriptures, it's usually identified with prayer. Most always, fasting is identified with prayer. In the Old Testament, we see it identified with sackcloth and ashes. And people didn't go on a fast in order to get God obligated to them. We see that today so much. They think, well, if I want something to God, all I got to do is fast. And God will do what I want. And they kind of put God on a spot with their fasting, or they try to, they want to. But this isn't what it was. It was when a person was so occupied and so interested in a certain thing or a certain subject that they didn't think about eating. They were so occupied with God or so occupied with something that food wasn't on their mind. This was the fast. And when the disciples questioned this fact, why certain one wasn't healed, he says, it's because it's done through much prayer and fasting. And the thing he was trying to tell them is he wasn't occupied enough with the situation. And so the thought of fasting is getting so occupied with God's things that we're not hungry. And this is what Cornelius was. He was out fasting until this hour, about the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Now here he relates this one that he saw as a man. In our earlier, we saw him as an angel. Now, angels can be anything God wants them to be. He can be seen as a man or anything else. An angel itself is a disembodied spirit. But God has the power to reveal them and make them to be what he wants. The word for man here is definitely a male. Anar, which is definitely a male being. And Jesus told us that the angels are neither male nor female. So he just saw this in a vision. He saw this one. He stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayers heard and thine alms. And immediately therefore I said unto thee, without hesitation. And we can see the interest that Cornelius had and the concern that he had for himself and for his household and for his friends and everyone else. I think that this is a real doctrinal point, is the fact that God would have us to be so concerned over people, over the lost, that we're just so concerned we don't get hungry. We just cry out to God for knowledge. We cry out to God for our needs and so forth. When there was an answer came, he didn't dilly-dally around. He didn't wait a couple of days to say, well, I'll do it when I get time. You know, we do that sometimes, don't we? Say, well, this afternoon I'll take care of that. But not if we're really in earnest with something. We'll do it then. And so immediately, therefore, I said unto thee, that thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. We're here, and God is here. And you're to speak the things that God's told you to speak. I love this, the way this is put. We are all here present before God. We could say that tonight, couldn't we? We're all here present before God. Then you speak as God hath commanded you to speak. And then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of person. No partiality in God is there. Not even a little bit. James talks in his epistle about partiality. God is definitely no respecter of person. Everyone is equal. And of all, Peter should have learned this by the vision. And now he says, I know that God is in this. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Notice the message that Peter had, that Jesus is Lord of all. When we preach him Lord of all, we're preaching peace, because he is the peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And this is the message. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know. This word was published throughout all Judea. It wasn't kept hidden, was it? God made sure that it was published. It wasn't something that was done in a corner, but it was done out in the open, where everyone can see. And beginning from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power. This second "with" is not in any of the Greek manuscripts that I've seen. Actually, it should read, God has anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. No one else could do this. They tried to say that he was healed. He healed by the authority of Beelzebub. And Jesus says, no, that a house that was against itself couldn't stand. He didn't heal that. This is the fact that God was with him. And he was moved by the power of the Holy Ghost. A man named Jesus that was born in a despised place, a city named Nazareth. Can any good come out of Nazareth, you say? Yes, this man did. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. We saw all these things. We're witnesses of all things that he did. So the first witness that we see in verse 39 was the things that he did. And then God raised him up the third day, we witnessed this, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. God had some witnesses previously appointed. That's the way that should read. Previously chosen out to be there for the purpose of witnessing that God brought him out of the grave. This is the basis of God's operation, was bringing his son out of the grave. It was necessary for Jesus to be born. It was necessary for him to live. It was necessary for him to die. But all of these things would have been of little value had he not risen from the grave. He would have still been another dead man, and they witnessed his resurrection, and God made sure that there were those who witnessed the resurrection. You know, they paid the soldiers money to say that the disciples stole the body away. But this wouldn't even make good sense to say that the disciples stole the body, because these disciples were willing to lay down their life for what they believed, for what they knew to be a fact, for what they were witnessing to. Would you die for something that you knew was a lie, neither would the disciples. If they'd have stole the body, they wouldn't have been willing to die for something they knew was false. And yet they counted it joy. Not only were they willing to die, but they counted it joy to be persecuted for the gospel's sake, for the truth. God chose these men for this purpose, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he arose from the dead. Somebody asked me just the other day if Jesus ate after his resurrection, and he surely did. He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is the judge. And this is what we preach unto the people. This is what we testify. This is what we solemnly witness to everyone, that this is the one. This is he. It's this man, Jesus, that God has ordained to be the judge of the living and the dead. Now the judge of the living will be at the judgment seat of Christ. The judge of the dead will be at the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. And Jesus is the judge. He said, all judgment is given to me in heaven and in earth. He's the judge. He deserves this place because he was judged for mankind. Verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. That's interesting, isn't it? Who is going to have forgiveness of sin? Everyone that believeth in him. Oh, Peter, you mean he don't have to keep the Ten Commandments? You mean he don't have to be good, that if he fails, everyone that believeth in him. See, Peter at this point wasn't mixing grace with law, was he? Everyone that believeth in him puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this one would have their sins forgiven. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Peter hadn't even finished his sermon. Got his sermon disrupted, didn't he? In the 11th chapter and verse 15, notice how Peter relates this point. He says, and as I begin to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on him. I don't know how long Peter was going to talk, but he just started, according to that. And the Holy Ghost disrupted him. And we read that the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. I love that. They wasn't seeking anything. They wasn't seeking the Holy Spirit, were they? But the Holy Ghost fell on them. Reminds me when I was filled with the Holy Spirit. I wasn't seeking the Holy Spirit. In fact, I didn't even know there was such a thing, hardly. No one ever told me that I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I was simply praying and worshiping the Lord, and I was alone. And the power of God came on me. And I wasn't hypnotized. And some people say that you are, that people all around you hypnotize you. And I wasn't trying to show somebody something because there wasn't anyone there. The Holy Ghost just simply sovereignly fell. And this is what we read here. The Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Everybody was in the house. Kind of similar to Acts 2, isn't it? And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Every one that came with Peter of the Jews stood with their mouth open. They knew what was coming. What was happening here? Well, they knew what it was to be filled with the Spirit, but they couldn't believe that this is happening to the Gentiles. There was still a certain amount of respect of person there, that God just wouldn't do this for a Gentile, not to a heathen, not to somebody that wasn't a Jew, see. And it was all unplanned in every way. But they were astonished as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And how did they know that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost? Because they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. This is how they knew. See, God left them without a doubt, didn't he? We might say, well, how do I know that that the holy gift of the Holy Ghost is poured out upon me? And God leaves us without a doubt also, that upon us can be poured out the same power as poured out in this day. And there will be a manifestation of speaking in tongues and magnifying God. Then we read in the last part of this 46th verse, then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? A lot of people teach that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. This verse would strictly contradict this thought, because these people not only got saved by believing, verse 43, but they were filled with the Holy Ghost before they got baptized. See, baptism did not save them. Baptism didn't fill them. Baptism came after they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we notice in verse 47 that this is in a question form. And I feel that he was talking to those of the circumcision which came with him. Can any man forbid water that these... See, you see two classes of two people here. The one that he's talking to and the one that he's talking about. And the ones that received the Holy Spirit, just like we received the Holy Spirit, referring to the day of Pentecost or even at a latter time. See, not all of them were at Joppa, were at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, referring to the fact that those that came with him from Joppa had received the Holy Ghost just like he did on the day of Pentecost. See, there's only one way. God only has one way. And any time we receive the Holy Spirit in its fullness, such as we read here, there's going to be a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in speaking in tongues, just like we did. And then we read in verse 48 that he commanded them to be baptized. I think that's interesting. Encourage them. He come alongside in encouragement of them. This Greek word isn't ondulai. It's usually for command, a definite command. But the thought here has a thought of coming alongside of them and talking. To be baptized in the name of the Lord, not the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, which we've had before, but in the name of the Lord himself. And so they were baptized. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Well, in chapter 11, I want to say something else before we get into chapter 11. This is a beautiful picture here of Israel leading the Gentiles to know Christ after they know Christ. Now, when Jesus comes to set up the kingdom at the... See, he'll come for the church first, then he'll come and set up the kingdom at the end of the tribulation period. Israel, as a nation, will receive Christ as the Messiah. They'll be so thrilled, they'll realize that God is no respecter of person, and they'll begin to preach the message to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will, in turn, receive Christ in the same way that they will. Let's run just a little bit in the 15th chapter at James' testimony, 15th chapter of Acts. And in verse 16, James gives a testimony here concerning the last days. Peter had related here in the 15th chapter what God had done and how God had used him to bring the message to the Gentiles. Verse 14, Simon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And this agree the words of the prophets is written. After this, after he takes out from among the Gentiles a people for his name, I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up. Now God is going to rebuild the land and the people after they receive Christ. Then verse 17, let's look at that. That's one I want to get to. In order that the residue of men, the rest of the people, might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. Now it's going to be Israel as a nation that's going to lead the Gentile nations to know the Lord. And it's going to happen after the tabernacle of David has been rebuilt and set up. See, the church will be gone at least 7 years, approximately 7 years, I'll put that away, before this time, somewhere in that neighborhood. Now, so the church will have nothing to do with leading the nations to Christ. Now, we have this shown forth in Matthew 25, I believe it is, the division of the sheep and the goats. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come into his glory, this tells us when, doesn't it? And this will be after the kingdom is set up on the earth, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Notice who is going to be judged here. Not individuals, but nations as a whole is going to be judged at this time. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goat on his left. So we're talking about nations, sheep nations, and goat nations. Now I want to repeat, we're not talking about individuals. God can annihilate a nation without touching the people. And I mentioned this before, and we've seen this happen. A nation just be gone. I mean, it'd just be something else. We see it in our lifetime that once there was a Germany, now there's two Germanys. The people remained the same. I mean, they didn't even move their house. But all of a sudden, there was two Germanys. See, we're talking about a judgment of a nation. And you see, I'm an American, but I'm not America. God can judge America without judging me. See what I'm saying? But anyway, he's going to gather nations. And he's going to put the sheep nation on one side and the goat nations on the other. And then he tells the difference between the sheep nation and goat nation. I'm not going to read all of this, but he talks to the sheep nations first. He said, when I was hungry, you gave me to meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in, naked, you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. Prison, and you came unto me. And so the sheep nations will say, well, when did we do all this? See, in verse 40, the king shall answer them, verily I say unto you, insomuch if you had done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Who is Jesus' brethren? Israel, the nation Israel. And the behavior that the Gentile nation has in response to the nation Israel will determine whether they are a sheep nation or a goat nation. See? Then he goes the same thing with the goats, you see. That was on the left hand, and he says the same thing to them, only negative. And they said, well, verse 44, they asked, when did we do this? And he answered them, insomuch as you have done it not to the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. And see, we're not talking about individuals, we're talking about nations that will respond to Israel's operation, to Israel's wooing, to Israel's moving. So Israel will be the one, and by the way, it'll be Peter's message that will be the outstanding message at this time. Now, we have Paul's message today. See, Paul is our apostle for this age. Peter is a kingdom apostle, and when the kingdom is set up, it'll be Peter's message that will be the predominant message for the Gentiles.